This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا فبلغ الرسالة وأدى الأمانة ونصح الأمة وجاهد في الله حق جهاده حتى أتاه اليقين فصلوات ربي وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن صار على نهجه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. As always, we begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We praise Him, we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, there is nobody that can misguide Him, and whomsoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala misguides, there is none that can guide Him. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and with no partner. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa sallam is His slave and His final messenger. As the brother kindly mentioned for me, this is a lecture that I was not expecting to give. So when I was talking last week about delay and leaving some stuff for the person that was going to talk to you about magic, I didn't imagine that it was going to be me. But قدر الله وما شاء فعل, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that the brother could not make it, and so inshallah ta'ala I will be delivering this lecture. My aim, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq, is to be able to hopefully not repeat very much of what I said last week. Hopefully we may touch over a few things just for those people who maybe couldn't attend last week, but the idea is to give you some new material, some different things to think about, bi-idhnillahi tabaraka wa ta'ala. As for what I've been asked to cover today, just to give you an idea about what we're going to be talking about, I was asked to cover a little bit about the history of magic, how magic began, how people amongst mankind began to learn magic and to afflict other people with magic. I was asked to talk a little bit about the types of magic, about the difference between magic and, if we like, miracles, about how magic is taught and how it is practiced, the ruling of practicing magic in all of its different forms, and something a little bit about watching magicians and some of the magicians who are commonly watched today and commonly advertise themselves on the television. And a little bit about the connection between the jinn and magic, and then a little bit at the end about a particular individual who was a key figure in the movement of teaching magic in the United Kingdom and who was responsible for a massive amount of deviancy and a massive amount of evil, such that he was labeled, I believe he was even labeled by his own mother, the beast. So this is somebody, inshallah, we're going to talk about later on and talk about some of his influence and try to draw some parallels between his life and between what we have learned about the theory of magicians and what they do and what they practice, so that we come to the conclusion that indeed magic and indeed disbelief in general is one religion. It is not different, and that the ways of the magicians from the east to the west are very similar. Indeed, all of them have a single aim, and indeed all of them have very, very similar practices that they engage in. Once again, I remind the brothers, as I reminded you at the beginning of the last lecture, that we are talking about the unseen, that the unseen is from the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we have only been given a very small amount of knowledge in it, and that I myself will not be frightened, as you should not be frightened, to say, La adri, I don't know the answer to this question, because we are dealing with matters of the unseen, and we only know what we find in the Book of Allah and in the Sunnah of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and what little information we gain from our experiences. Other than that, then we leave talking about this issue in depth in things that we have not been told about, and we leave discussing issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not given us any authority to delve into, and we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I wanted to begin a little bit by reminding everybody and talking a little bit about the aims of the shaitan, so that you understand exactly where the magician is coming from. Where is this person who is engaged in magic coming from? What is his aim? What is he there for? Because this person who is engaged in magic is a servant of the shaitan. He has dedicated his life to serve the shaitan, like we have dedicated our lives, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just like you spend your day thinking about how you are going to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how you are going to dedicate your life to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how you dedicate your worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this khabith, this la'in, alayhi la'natullahi wal malaikati wal nasi ajma'in, this person spends his day thinking about how to serve the shaitan, and about how to further the aims of the shaitan on the earth. And we should remind ourselves at this time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decreed that their efforts will be in vain. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا. The plot of the shaitan is ever weak. And Allah azza wa jalla, just as a note of benefit here, uses the word kana. And the word kana here gives us the benefit that this is forever, forever and ever. In the past and until now, the plot of the shaitan is constantly and forever weak. And we should remind ourselves about that. But let's remind ourselves a little bit about what this plot of shaitan is. Iblis has mentioned several times what his aims are. He mentioned them in his speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in his threat to mankind, and in his promises that he said that he is going to aim to achieve during his life, when he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make him from those who would live until the day of resurrection, so that he could misguide the people away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relates to us what the aims of Iblis and the plans and the plots of shaitan are in misguiding us. And one of the most obvious examples of this is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in describing the plot of the shaitan, that I will come to them from in front of them and from behind them, and on their right and on their left, and you will not find most of them to be grateful. And we should also remind ourselves that the primary aim, the primary goal of the shaitan is to get us to disbelieve in Ar-Rahman Jalla Jalal. To get us to disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the purpose of the shaitan. And the shaitan will never ever be happy until we do this. We need to remind ourselves the seriousness of shirk, of associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of giving something that belongs only to Allah to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Allah Azza wa Jal tells us, فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ, Allah has made Jannah haram for this person. وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ, and his final destination and his eternal resting place is the hellfire. Even to the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells our messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ. Allah Azza wa Jal says that we have revealed to you, O Muhammad, and to all of those who came before you, that if you had committed shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of your deeds would have been rendered worthless, and you will be in the hereafter from the losers. And this is the plot and the plan of the shaitan, to get as many of us as possible with him in the depths of the hellfire, to get as many of us as possible to disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get as many of us as possible to commit a kind of disbelief that there is almost no return for, except for the one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mercy on. And how few are those people who return from these kind of severe, severe sins that we're going to talk about. And the shaitan has set out many different ways to achieve his aim. He has set out many different ways and many different means and methods to achieve his aim. He has set out the method of shubuhat, of spreading misguidance and misconceptions and doubts amongst the people. And he has set out the methodology of misguiding people through shahawat, through their desires, through their wants, through their hopes, through their dreams. And these two things are two of the primary or the two primary ways that the shaitan uses broadly to misguide the people. And the shaitan has a number of people who are dedicated to helping him, from the jinn and from mankind. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, shayateen al-insi wal-jinn. Shayateen from amongst the men and from amongst the jinn, who are dedicated to helping the shaitan, dedicated to furthering his aims, who have submitted themselves to him and who have joined with him in his goal for all of us to disbelieve and all of us to be from the people of the hellfire. This is the goal of the shaitan. And we're going to hear soon that those people who the shaitan has chosen or who have submitted themselves to the shaitan, a group of them include the magicians. And we're going to see how the magician submits himself to the shaitan and how the magician uses his desire and his goal to achieve fame, to achieve power, to further the aims of the shaitan on the earth, to get not only himself but the people who involve themselves with him and the people who come to him to be from the people of the hellfire. In terms of magic itself, the word magic or the word sihr in Arabic, linguistically, the word sihr in Arabic refers to something which is hidden and which the reason for its effect is hard to realize. It's hard to find the reason for its effect. This is what linguistically the word sihr means in Arabic. As for the technical understanding of sihr, what is sihr in the istilah, what is sihr in the understanding of the sharia, then sihr has been defined in some different ways, and each one of these definitions gives us a little bit more information about what magic really is. Some of the scholars said magic is to turn somebody away from something, or to turn somebody towards something, to make somebody love someone, or to make somebody hate someone against their will. And as we can see, this is not a comprehensive definition of magic. This is simply describing some of the characteristics or some of the effects of magic. And we find these different definitions amongst the ulama of Islam. Some of them defined magic by describing some of its effects. Some of them defined magic as describing the method that the magician used. And some of them had a more general definition of magic. So this first definition is that magic is to turn somebody away from something or to turn somebody towards something, to make somebody love someone and to make somebody hate someone, i.e. all of these things against that person's will. Abu Muhammad al-Maqdisi rahimahullah said that magic is spells, incantations and amulets which affect the body and the heart and the mind of the afflicted person. And so it kills some of them, and it makes others ill, and it causes the marriage of others to break up, all of this by the permission of Allah. This is a more comprehensive definition, but it's still not the most comprehensive. It's one of the more comprehensive definitions. Spells, incantations, amulets that are blown on, that the magician blows on with his foul breath and his foul spittle, that he blows on these things. And he does so to affect the body, to affect the heart, to affect the mind. And so he kills some and makes them sick. And others he makes their marriage break up. But none of this happens except with the permission of Allah Azza wa Jal. A more comprehensive definition of magic is to say that magic is a contract, an agreement between the magician and the jinn. On one side we have the first party. The first party is the magician. And on the other side we have the second party. And the second party is the jinn. But this is not a contract which is understood by any legal system in the world. It is not a contract of agreement upon birr and taqwa. Instead, it is a contract upon al-ithm wal-udwan, upon sin and transgression. And it is a contract made up of two parties. The first party is the magician, and the second party is the jinn. And the magician says, I will do some stuff for you and you will do some stuff for me. And we will make this agreement between ourselves. So this is a more comprehensive definition of magic, because it covers spells, which are, I guess, the agreement made verbally, incantations, to the tying of knots and the blowing on knots, and all of the other forms that magic takes. But all of these definitions give us a little bit more information, and they give us an idea about just what the reality of magic is. But there is nothing clearer and nothing more easy to understand or easier to understand than the explanation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of magic in the Quran. And so we are going to listen to the ayah, and then I'm going to ask you guys to help me, to work along with me to try and find if we can understand the reality of magic from this ayah. This ayah is the 102nd ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah number 102, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the translation of which is, and they followed instead what the devils recited during the reign of Sulaiman. It was not Sulaiman who disbelieved, but the devils disbelieved, teaching people magic and that which was revealed to the two angels at Babylon, Harut and Marut. But the two angels did not teach anybody until they said, we are only a trial, so do not disbelieve by practicing magic. And yet they learned from them, by which they cause separation between a man and his wife. But they do not harm anyone except by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the people learn what harms them and does not benefit them. But the children of Israel certainly knew that whoever purchased this magic would not have any share in the hereafter. And wretched is that for which they sold themselves if they only knew. The first point, magic is something which is learnt. It is not something you are born with. I mentioned this last week. We do not have boy wizards who are born and just grow up and accidentally happen to be a magician. Magic is something which is learned. Where do we benefit this from in the ayah? Magic is something that is learned. And they followed instead what the devils had recited during the reign of Sulaiman. It was not Sulaiman who disbelieved, but the shaitan disbelieved, teaching people magic and that which was revealed to the two angels at Babylon. But the two angels did not teach anyone until they said, we are only a trial, so do not disbelieve by practicing magic. And yet they learned from them that which they cause separation between a man and his wife. Based on this ayah, and those of you who know this ayah by heart, where do we benefit that magic is something that can be learned? It's something that's learned. It's not something you're born with. And they teach people. Three times teaching is mentioned. Teaching people magic, the shaitan teaching people magic, and the two angels not teaching anybody, and they learn from them that which they cause separation between man and wife. So this is something which is learnt. It is a form of knowledge, but it is a form of knowledge that does not benefit. It is knowledge that has nothing in it except harm and disbelief and evil. But it is a form of knowledge, and it is something which is learnt. People learn it from books, people learn it from teachers, people learn it from the jinn. It is not something which is a skill that people are born with, or something, not a gene that people have in their, you know, genetic code. This is something that people learn. Secondly, that magic is an act of disbelief. Where do we benefit this from the ayah? And I'm sure there are those of you who have memorized the ayah who can tell us. وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانَ وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا يُعَلِّمُونَ النَّاسَ السِّحْرَ. Sulaiman did not disbelieve, but the shayateen disbelieved, teaching people magic. And by teaching people magic, they disbelieved. And how do we benefit then that even learning it, forget teaching it, even learning it is disbelief?
وما يعلمان من أحد حتى يقولا إنما نحن
وَمَا يُعَلِّمَانِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ حَتَّى يَقُولَا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرْ. The angels did not teach anybody until they said, we are a trial for you, do not disbelieve. Meaning by learning, you will disbelieve. And also, the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whoever purchased the magic would not have مَا لَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. He would not have any share in the hereafter. So from these points we can see that magic is an act of disbelief. Where in the ayah do we learn that magic causes real harm? That it is not like the Mu'tazila, or some of the Mu'tazila said that it is only tricks of the eye and tricks of the mind that make people feel that they have, you know, seen something that they haven't seen, but it has no reality to it. This is what the Mu'tazila said. Where do we find in the ayah something that we can use to respond to the Mu'tazila in this false statement of theirs, to prove that magic causes real harm? We benefit from this, the statement that they have no share in the hereafter. That's one thing. Where something even clearer that we can say to these people from the Mu'tazila, you are wrong in your statement that magic is nothing but tricks of the mind. Magic is something real. The separation between husband and wife. The separation between husband and wife. This is something real. This is not something imagined. The husband does not imagine that he is separated from his wife, and the wife does not imagine that she is separated from the husband. This is something which is very, very, very real. That there is no harm without the permission of Allah. This is clear from the statement of Allah, وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِّينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They cannot harm anybody except with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And bear in mind, when we talk about the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are not saying that Allah azza wa jal loves this thing to happen. There is a difference between what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows to happen and between what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. Allah loves nothing but good. Allah loves nothing but what is good and what is pure. And Allah hates disbelief, and Allah azza wa jal hates for us to disobey Him. But Allah azza wa jal, for a wisdom that He has, decrees that certain things happen. And nothing happens without the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect in justice and perfect in wisdom, azza wa jal. There is no such thing as good magic or white magic. This is clear from the ayah. Again, the brothers have mentioned parts of the ayah. They learn what harms them. وَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ. They learn what harms them and it does not benefit them in any single way. There is no white magic, there is no good magic, there is no magic of Sulaiman, there is no magic of Dawood and all the other forms of magic that the people said, which are supposedly good magic or white magic, magic for the good of the people. There is nothing in magic except disbelief and evil, corruption and worshipping the shaitan, disbelieving in Ar-Rahman subhanahu wa ta'ala. This ayah tells us something about the history of magic, and Ibn Kathir rahimahullah expands upon this, saying that beforehand the devils, they used to ascend to the heaven and they used to eavesdrop on the conversations between the angels about what will occur on earth, and then they would convey this news to the soothsayers and the fortune tellers. And these people would misguide the people by appearing that they knew what was going to happen in the future. And the shaitan showed his long-term planning. The fact that he waited and he waited and he waited, waited generation upon generation, until he managed to convince the people that the jinn knew the unseen, that the jinn knew the ilmul ghaib, because of these lies and these things that they, these listening of the angels and the lies that they mixed up with it. They convinced the people that the jinn knew the ilmul ghaib, that the jinn knew the unseen. And it's said that Sulaiman alayhi salam found them collecting some books or some writings about magic and about this kind of, these things regarding the jinn and the fortune tellers, and that he forbade them from this, and that later on this was uncovered once again after his death, and it was described as being the magic of Sulaiman. And it is said that is this that Allah Azza wa Jal is refuting in his statement, وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانَ وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا. That this statement that the Jews make, that this was the kufr of Sulaiman, that this was the disbelief of Sulaiman, is not true. And in fact, it was the shayateen who were the disbelievers, and Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam was free from what they attributed to him and what they described him as doing, and that whatever was allegedly found with Sulaiman was in fact the work of the shaytan and nothing to do with Sulaiman alayhi salam. Now we have the issue of the angels. And this is something which was a difficult issue and something about which there is a considerable amount of disagreement. What exactly happened to the angels? Did the angels disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Did the angels bring simply something other than magic, and it was the shaitan who were the first people to bring the magic? Or was it that the angels instructed the people not to follow them, but to go to the shaitan if they wanted to learn the magic, and it was actually shaitan that taught them? Or was it the fact that the angels themselves taught this magic by the permission of Allah? And if that was the case, then how could the angels teach something which is disbelief? This is something which there are a lot of different opinions amongst the Mufassireen. But this is something about which I listened this morning to a statement of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, and Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, who both of them came to the conclusion that it was the angels that taught the magic. And of course, the angels do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the angels do not do anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want them to do. So how can we reconcile? Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, has a wonderful explanation of how we reconcile between these different issues. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may make something halal for a particular group for the purpose of a test. For example, the sujood to Adam. We know it's not permissible for us to perform any kind of sujood to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the belief of the angels by their sujood to Adam, and likewise the killing of a son. We know it's not permissible to kill it, let alone to kill your son. And yet Ibrahim was tested by being asked to kill his son. And so by this, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah explains that it is not necessary, because the individual action itself is an action of evil, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not command it test. And we know that those angels did not teach the people until they said, we are a trial, do not learn anything from us, do not learn anything, do not learn this magic, do not learn anything from us. And yet some of the people from the shayateen, they persisted until they were taught from the angels that which separates between a man and his wife. So what do we know about the nature of the magician? What do we know about this person who dedicates his life to serving the shaitan? A person cannot become a magician until he reaches the highest form of disbelief, from which there is rarely any return. The shaitan promises him riches, the shaitan promises him fame. Some people enter into magic because of doubts in their hearts. Some enter into magic because of their desires, and this is the majority. And when we hear a little bit about Aleister Crowley later on, we can identify with this. Sometimes people are lured into practicing magic because they enter into things, like for example, they get involved in tricks of the hand. Maybe it's a simple putting something under the sleeve and it comes out of the other side, and then they want more, like a drug addict. More and more. It's not enough to simply make a coin disappear in their hand and appear in the other hand. Then it has to be more and more and more, until they go into things, maybe perhaps they go into a Ouija board or something like this, which involves calling upon the shaitan. And then once the shaitan gets hold of them, they go into it further and further. Some people are lured innocently into the practice of magic by reading books in which it says, try this, this is a particularly good thing. This will make your wife love you. This will make your husband love you. This will make your enemies hate you. This will destroy your enemies. Write these things, say these things, do these actions. So people come into magic in different ways. Some of them follow their desires for richness, for fame, for wealth. Some of them are overcome by their desires for the world, like we're going to hear in a little while. Some of them are lured by tadarruj by steps, by, you know, step by step. They begin by something light, they begin by tricks, they begin by potions, and then they get into worse and worse and worse until they enter into real magic. And sometimes people find this information in books and they mistakenly believe it to be something beneficial and something good, and once they get involved in it, the shaitan gets hold of them, and once the shaitan gets hold of them, they begin to enter into real magic. The magician cannot practice magic without committing shirk, without committing disbelief, without becoming one of the strongest and most evil disbelievers of the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're going to describe some of the things that the magicians do to learn magic in a moment. I'm going to tell you a story of a person who actually repented. He was a magician, I believe, before he became Muslim. He was not a so-called Muslim magician. He was a magician before then, and he accepted Islam, and how that is a very, very rare thing. But he accepted Islam, and he told the story of the things he used to do. And wallahi, these stories are very, very, very similar. They do very, very similar things. The higher and the more powerful and the more evil the person does, and the more kufr and the more shirk that the person does, the more that the jinn are able to do for them, or the more that the jinn are willing to do for them. I will tell you the story of a magician who repented. He repented and he told the story of how he came into practicing magic. He said, "I had a teacher who was a magician, and the teacher showed me all of his power and all of his strength and all of his might, and I desired to learn the magic that he learned." He said, "I went to a faraway cave in the darkness," and he said, "I stayed there for many, many days without any light, without any fire, without any warmth." He said, "I sat in a circle, and this circle is where I used to use the toilet, and it is where I used to sleep." So he used to use the toilet in this place, and then he used to sit in his own filth for day after day after day. When he had sat in his own filth, and when he had reached the state of absolute filth and absolute complete and utter impurity, then the shayateen began to come to him, and they began to instruct him what to do. And they taught him some things, and he said, "I want more and I want more." They said, no, this is not enough. They said, "We will not accept to teach you any more until you go and you commit zina. But not any kind of zina. You go and you commit zina with a mahram. You go and you commit zina with a mahram. With your mother, with your sister, with your aunt. And then we will teach you some more." And subhanAllah, like this, the person went on and on and on. He was made to disgrace the Qur'an. He was made to, you know, like this, some of them, they put the Qur'an under their shoes. Some of them, they use the Qur'an for toilet paper. Some of them, they commit the most horrible. How a person becomes a magician. A person becomes a magician by reaching the highest level of kufr that he will almost never return back from, and then he can progress. And you should not be fooled in this by a person's apparent piety. Many of these people have been caught praying in the masjid, but they pray without wudu, for example. Or they've been caught, you know, with their tasbih or whatever whatever they have, or they've been caught with the Qur'an open in front of them, but when they looked, the back pages of the Qur'an were all blank. Or the names of the shaitan were written on the following pages, but he opens it up for you at the page which is the Qur'an and says, "I'm a holy person," or I'm a sheikh or a peer or whatever it may be. And subhanAllah, these people, the reality of them is what I described. I know of a man who I came across some charms and amulets that had been made for him or by him. And I opened them up, and inside they were covered in blood and in all sorts of things. And inside there was the red. This is a place where idols are worshipped. And that the magician is asking you to sacrifice something in a place where idol worship is committed, for example. All the confidence, the ability to solve all problems. I can solve anything that happens to you. Whatever's wrong with you, I can cure it. cures cancer, cures this, cures that, cures, you know, and especially curing, so I can cure problems of people hating each other, people loving each other. I can fix your family. I can make you wealthy overnight. These kind of things are the statements of the magician. Control or presumed control of the jinn. I have control of the jinn. I have an army of jinn at my disposal. If I want, I can transport you through the air to such and such a place. If I want, I will command them and they will solve your problem for you. This is the statement of a magician. The ability to perform so-called miracles, or you know, that I can fly through the air, I can walk on water, I can, I don't know, whatever that shaitan did when he lived in a box in water or in ice or something for so many days. This is a clear sign of a person who is a magician. People who can stick, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give them miracles, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give them blessings or bounties. As for those who fear Allah, as for those who, when something like this happens to them, it increases them in iman, it increases them in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they see a dream that they're in paradise, they cry and they ask Allah to give them the best end, and they don't tell the people about it and they don't spread the news. When people have something amazing happen to them, like they're saved from sudden, from almost certain death, or something happens to them which is against the normal rules of the universe, they make it as a reason to return to Allah, as a reason to make tawbah. These are the people who have been given a gift from Allah. As for the people who worship the shaitan, the people who do not have tawheed, the people who call to the work to shirk, the people who call to bid'ah, these people have not been given anything by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the only thing that they have is their seeking help from the shaitan, and things that appear to be miracles but are in fact just tricks of the shaitan. It's worth mentioning, this is the nature of the magician. No matter what you find from them, no matter what you open from them, you will find in it that there is some form of disbelief towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll find Ayatul Kursi, except just in the middle, it will say, ya shaitan, ya so-and-so, help me, ya so-and-so, help me. Or just in the corner, it's written, ya Muhammad, ya Ali, ya so-and-so, seeking help from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or you will find that they write certain words backwards, or certain things are misspelled, or there are characters around. What are these characters that we find? Ayn, 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 Jim, Jim, Jim. What are these things? Each one has a meaning. Each one has an intention. Each one is an act of seeking help from the jinn. This ayn is narrated by many, many people as being a method of calling upon the kings of the jinn and seeking help from the kings of the jinn. Don't think because you find a ta'weez that has Qul Huwallahu Ahad and above it, it just has ayn. Don't think that this is something that is innocent. This ayn, in terms of nails, in terms of blood and things like that, you know, these things are disposed of carefully and properly. You know, sometimes alhamdulillah, in this country, it's not magic, it's not so prolific that it's such a problem. But especially someone who fears it should be very careful what they do with things like nail clippings and hair clippings and things like that. I know of a story of a sister who, on her wedding day, she went to a beauty parlor, and in the beauty parlor, they brushed her hair and they cut her hair. And a woman came to the back door, and she knocked on the door and she said, I want to buy that person's hair from you. And they sold her that person's hair for 200 riyals. And then that hair was used to commit to afflict that lady with magic. So again, you know, being careful, people who own these kind of things, you know, hairdressers and things like that, being careful about how you dispose of these things, being sincere and, you know, as much as possible, making sure that nobody has the opportunity to use these things against the Muslims. I think it's important in this topic to have a word about ta'weez. Charms and amulets are completely forbidden in Islam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Jabir, cut it off, because if you don't cut it off, you will never be successful. We need to divide ta'weez or ta'weez into two types. That which is purely from the Qur'an, and that which is from anything other than the Qur'an. As for that which is purely from the Qur'an, it is haram without a shadow of a doubt, but it does not take a person outside of Islam. It's a very big sin, it's haram, It's a bid'ah that has no basis in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but it does not take a person outside of Islam. That's because the Qur'an is the speech of Allah Azza wa Jal, and a sifa from his sifat, an attribute from his attributes, and so it is not, you cannot commit shirk by seeking help from the Qur'an. However, it is definitely a bid'ah to write the Qur'an and to tie it around your neck, and it was strongly, strongly hated by the companions of Ibn Mas'ud, nor was it reported from any of the Sahaba that they did this. As for something which contains other than the Qur'an, if a person believes that that charm itself is a cause of benefit, then they have committed disbelief and they are from the people of the hellfire. If a person believes that Allah is the cause of benefit and this charm is only a method or a means to achieve benefit from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they have committed a major sin. So either way, all forms of charms and amulets, all forms of things that are tied around the wrist are haram. And I warn people, wallahi I warn you, against these people who say it is only Quran. I have opened, I don't know how many Taweez I've opened, probably, I don't think I'm lying if I say hundreds, if not perhaps even more than 1,000 Taweez. And I have only so far, I've kept a running count of 3 that have been only from the Qur'an. And almost half of them that I've ever been given, the person has said to me, wallahi, 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 this is from the Qur'an. My sheikh swore to me by Allah, this is just Quran. It's just Ayatul Kursi. Look, it's nothing. And we open it up. Oh shaitan, help me. Oh shaitan, help me. Or Ayatul Kursi written and spelt wrong. Or things written and stars and ayn and jeem and ya fulan written all over it. And these are the people who say it is only from the Quran. And I usually say to people, I open up a challenge to people. I say to them, if you believe your taweez is only from the Qur'an, bring it and open it in front of me. If it is from the Qur'an, I will give you it back and you can choose what to do with it. But how rare, 3 times out of how many hundreds I have found a taweez that was only from the Qur'an. And all those times, they believed the magician had cheated them. They said, subhanAllah, I told him to do something good. What is this? I could have printed out Ayatul Kursi. This is how people have acted. So subhanAllah, we know that most of these charms and these things, when they are found, they actually contain shirk. And this is something that is very important for people to realize. Some points of fiqh related to magic, some important views that maybe the brothers and the sisters will come across that might be of benefit to them regarding magic. First of all, what is the punishment of magic? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the prescribed punishment for the practitioner of magic is to be struck with the sword. Now of course, we say as a disclaimer, and we always say in this country, that we as Muslims abide by the law of this country. We are not allowed, shar'an, to take the law into our own hands. We are not allowed in our religion or in the law of this country to attack individuals or to carry out any kinds of punishment. This is solely the right of the ruler in Islam. And there is a reason for that, because perhaps somebody would do something and find this is not a magician. And they would have oppressed them, and then, you know, at the end of the day, this is the right of the ruler. We have to say this, and I'm sure everybody understands this, but we have to say it anyway, so that everybody understands. But the punishment in the Sharia from the Muslim ruler is that he executes the magician, whether or not he makes tawbah. Whether or not he makes tawbah. Even if he says, wallahi, I made tawbah, we say, jazakallahu khayran, this is between you and Allah. If you are sincere, it's been accepted. But your reward or your recompense is to be struck with the sword. That is the reality of the ruling in the Sharia for these people, because of the evil that they cause amongst the people. And this is something very just and very sensible. Somebody who is effectively a mass murderer, somebody who has been engaged in the most haram and the most evil acts that can be mentioned under the sun, this person deserves, once proper proof has been brought against them, they deserve the punishment that is described in the Sharia. The next point. Some people say that Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, allowed certain types of magic, or that Imam Al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, did not consider magic to be disbelief. And this is a terrible, terrible misunderstanding and a terrible lie against the noble Imam Al-Shafi'i, rahimahullahu ta'ala. I will read you what Imam al-Shafi'i said. He said, if a person learns magic, we say to them, describe the magic that you have learned. So if he describes something that it necessitates his disbelief, such as seeking nearness to the stars, and the belief that the stars do whatever you ask of them, then this person is a disbeliever. Otherwise, if he does something which does not necessitate disbelief, but he believes magic to be permissible, he is also a disbeliever. In reality, there is no difference between this statement of Imam al-Shafi'i and the opinion of the majority that every form of magic is disbelief. Imam al-Shafi'i says, we say to someone who commits magic, tell us what you did. We know there is no magician except that he commits kufr. So by default, the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i and the majority are one. But Imam al-Shafi'i is also referring to some people. Someone says, I'm a magician. You say to him, what magic do you do? He says, well, I can put a coin in my hand and I, you know, roll it up my sleeve and then it comes out again. This person is not kafir. This person has not left Islam by this. So Imam al-Shafi'i is saying there are some words that are described as magic that are not really magic, and those people are not disbelievers. But as for anybody that commits disbelief or seeking help from the shaitan, or believes that it is permissible to seek help from the shaitan, or permissible to seek help from the stars, then this person is a disbeliever. So there is no difference between the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah and the opinion of the other scholars of Islam rahimahullah al-jami'. We mentioned the opinion of some of the Mu'tazila and the philosophers that magic has no reality, that it's simply tricks of the mind, and we showed how this is not true. Some more points of benefit. What about the ruling of this pretend magic? What about buying your kids a little, you know, box set on how to do little magic tricks and make the card disappear and pick a card, any card? In reality, this is something without a shadow of a doubt which is very haram. Why? Because it leads to imitating the magicians. It makes somebody love magic. It makes them love magicians. It makes them encouraged towards practicing it. And it, in the end of the day, it shows a kind of affinity and a kind of a love towards magicians. And it is a step towards practicing real magic. So it's not permissible for people to buy these kinds of kits. Other forms of knowledge that are related to magic that have the same ruling: fortune telling, soothsaying, reading the tea leaves, reading the palms, astrology, a diviner or a seer, someone who says that I can tell you where your car got stolen, who's got it, I can tell you who did this, I can, you know, somebody broke your window last night, I can tell you who it is. People who write horoscopes and so on and so forth, all of these things together are under the ruling of magic, and everything that I've said applies to them. What about these people we see on TV? What about David Blaine? What about Chris Angel and all of these people that are seen on TV? And what is the ruling of watching them? It is said that some of these people use tricks of the camera and tricks of the studio and computer-generated graphics to do what they do. Even if this is true, it would be haram to watch them. But from my experience and what limited knowledge I have, and Allahu A'lam, it seems to me that these people are genuinely engaged in magic. And it is very clear that the description of the magician applies very closely to them, and many of the tricks they do cannot be explained away by tricks of the television. Even if they were tricks of the television, it would not be permissible for you, because this would be something that is showing love towards the magicians, imitating the magicians, loving the people who hate Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it would not be permissible anyways, but it seems that they are genuinely magicians, the majority of them, and it is extremely, extremely serious to watch them. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever goes to a fortune teller and asks a question, his salah will not be accepted for 40 days. And whoever believes in what they say has disbelieved in that which was revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Watching a magician on TV, according to the opinion of most, if not all, of the scholars who have answered this question, watching a magician reading your horoscopes makes you from the people whose salah is not accepted for 40 days. Believing in what you read makes you a disbeliever who has left the religion of Islam. Watching someone like this on TV, your salah is not accepted for 40 days. Wallahu a'lam. believing in their magic and the way that they do things and their power, you leave Islam. So it is a very, very, very serious, serious thing to do. Now we come on to the last part of this lecture. The brothers asked me to talk about Aleister Crowley, a man who was born in the latter part of the 19th century. And when you hear his story, I want you to relate it to what you've heard about the magicians, because this is verified, accepted evidence. This is something that is not superstition, it's not hearsay, it's not something, oh, those Saudis made it up, or we saw it on a video somewhere. This is something that has clear evidences and proofs. His books are available for reading, his works are still there, his opinions have lived on. Listen to who this person was and listen to how he became a magician and what he did. It is a story full of disbelief and the most filthy and the abhorrent acts by which he sought nearness to the shaitan. And beware, he had a different name for it. He used to call some of his things magic with a K instead of a C, or CK at the end. Doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it miracles, you can call it healing, you can call it anything you like. If it involves disbelief, it is disbelief. Call a spade a spade. In his early life, he was born a Christian. And he lived a life of disobedience, of disobeying his parents. He was kicked out of school. And he decided to travel the world. In 1896, in Sweden, he had his first experience with the jinn, seeking help from the jinn. How did this person achieve this? How did this man achieve this nearness to the jinn? He said this happened as a result of his first experience of homosexuality. He committed this filthy, horrible act, and he said, when I did so, it opened the world of the jinn to me slightly. It gave me a bit of a... This is his own statements, his own writing, that it opened the door a little bit to the occult, and he said, I started, you know, to enter into this kind of mysticism. He began to read many, many books on mysticism and the occult, books by magicians, books on different forms of magic. He studied at Cambridge, where he was known for his lack of modesty, where he was known for having many relations with both men and women, where he was known for coming close to the shaitan, where he was known for practicing with the occult. He was not known for having normal relations with women. He would do the most filthy and foul and abhorrent, disgusting things in his relations with women in order to come close to the shaitan. He left the University of Cambridge to pursue his career in mysticism. He traveled to Egypt, he traveled to China, he traveled to India, to France, to the United States and to Mexico to learn magic. He had many, many girls and mistresses that he would sleep with from time to time, one here, one there, one in the other. When he was in Egypt in 1904, his wife said to him, she kept having visions, and she said, they are waiting for you. They are waiting for you in Egypt. He said, who is waiting for me? She said, she wouldn't reply. She said, they are waiting for you. That they are waiting for you. In the same year, he performed a ritual to seek the help of the Egyptian god Thoth or Thoth in a magical rite. In other words, he performed an act of shirk. He performed an act of filth. He performed an act to make himself close, and he called upon the Egyptian god, help me, come to me. And when the Egyptian god, he called upon him, his wife told him that she had had another vision, and that they were the Egyptian god, I think it's Horus or Horus, and that he was going to be a messenger of this Egyptian god on the earth. He went to an exhibition in Egypt of this so-called god, and he said he was amazed when the number of the exhibition was 666. He said this is the number of the devil, and from then on he dedicated himself to the service of the shaitan. This is all fact. This is all stuff that has been written either by him or by recognized biographers of him. He said he began at that time to hear voices that commanded him, gods that would come to him, messengers that would come to him and tell him that he was a messenger of the gods and he was sent to call the people to worship the devil. He practiced Buddhism. He practiced Hinduism. He practiced the worship of the devil, and he dedicated his life to performing magic. He founded many organizations dedicated to magic, and he progressed through the ranks practicing magic. He was the one who invented the word that is the title of this topic today. And I've looked into the meaning of this word. And there is something that is very common with magicians, and this thing is called, I believe it's called gematria or something similar. And basically what it is that every letter has a numerical value, and these values add to something and they mean some kind of call to shaitan to help you. And this word, when we break it down, has many suggested meanings. One of the suggested meanings of this word that is the title of the lesson is, I will create as I speak. And he attributing himself the attribute of creation besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the meanings, said meanings of this word, it is that is calling upon the great gods of Egypt to help and to aid him, or the jinn, or many, many other things. And if you look on his Wikipedia article, you see something like 10 or 12 different interpretations for this word. All of them are evil, all of them are calling upon the shaitan. His basic religion that he founded is based upon two principles. Do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want. Shahwa, desire. Do whatever you want. There is nothing haram. There is nothing too filthy. Nothing too foul. He said when he was having all of these relations, I used to hold back from these relations with men and these relations with women and these filthy things that he was doing. And he said, then I realized that we should do whatever we want, that there are no limits, that there is nothing that is too evil to do, and he would do it as much as he want. His second theme of his religion is his use of sexual ideas and relations to call upon the shaitan. He would use the energies and passions of these times upon to focus his energy to call the shaitan. So he would engage in illicit relations with men and women, and during this time he would be calling upon the shaitan. And he said, when I did this more and more and more, the shaitan would come to me, and I realized this is how we focus our effort. Look at the state of this person. He said he would switch views and personalities at will. He would suddenly change his opinion. The halal would become haram, and the haram would become halal. This is the, you know, this is what this person, the kind of person that this person was. He died in 1947, and the people after him continued his legacy of kufr and shirk. He is considered to be one of the foremost magicians of the Western world, and one of the most famous magicians of the Western world. His books are considered to be used by people in the fields of magic, occultism, paganism, witchcraft. He was even considered by one newspaper to be from the most influential people in Britain. He influenced a person who later went on to work with Ron Hubbard, the founder of the false cult of Scientology. He heavily influenced musicians, many musicians, including the Beatles and including Ozzy Osbourne, and others used his influence in their music. And this shows you the reality of what music really is. Many movie makers, many movies and cinematic things were made based upon his ideas and his paganism and the things that he taught. More than anything, he emphasized desire. He emphasized relations outside of marriage. He emphasized not having any limit to what you do. And this is unfortunately part of the, you know, the liberation of this society, the loss of moral, the loss of values, the loss of everything that this society had that was good. Much of it is down to people like Aleister Crowley and the people that he influenced. So when you hear his story, I was quite impressed and quite amazed that when I heard his story and I read it in detail, I read his biography, I found that actually I wasn't really all that surprised. In reality, what he was doing was exactly the same as many magicians that I have heard of, magicians that I have seen, magicians that I have talked to. All of them do the same thing. They disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the most evil, evil ways. They commit the most horrible acts, the most horrible crimes, and they do sort of seek help from the shaitan. But alhamdulillah, they are weak and they are seeking help from the shaitan, whose plot is weak, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is enough for us to protect us against them and against their plots. And inshallah, some of what I mentioned in my last talk would benefit the brothers, inshallah, in that, in terms of what you can do to protect yourself against these people. So we talked, you know, a little bit about these things, about the reality of magic, about what it is, about the magician and who he really is, about what a magician does and about how he learns this magic. And we saw examples both from the Middle East and from my experiences, and examples from India. And we also saw an example of a British person who founded much of the evil and the corruption that exists in our society because of the magic that he performed. After this, there should be no doubt amongst, in the minds of the people, the ruling of magic and our enmity towards it. And no doubt that fighting magic is from the highest form of fighting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so again, it's my encouragement to the brothers to learn more about these things, to learn how to combat it, to help to make the society free of magic and of magicians, and free of those people who worship the shaitan and dedicate themselves to serve the shaitan. And at the end, I think I would like once again to apologize for the fact that this was a very unprepared lecture today. I was given very little notice, but alhamdulillah, hopefully there was some benefit. And at the end, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to teach us that which benefits us, and to benefit us with that which He teaches us, and to increase myself and all of you in knowledge. And wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. And I'm sure we have some time for a few questions, inshallah, at the end.
Jazakum Allah khair. MashaAllah, what an outstanding lecture, very eye-opening. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you for the benefit that you have given us, as well as protects all of us from the evils of what we heard of today. Before we begin the Q&A session, there's just a few announcements that I'd like to make. Firstly, the CDs and DVDs of the previous lectures over the years, you can purchase them from the cabin outside, from the Red Brick Media shop, or via the Red Brick Media website, which is www.redbrickmedia.co.uk. Also, next week, the lecture is entitled The Cure and the Remedy. The Cure and the Remedy by Dr. Ahsan Hanif. And that will be taking place after the Isha prayer as normal, even though the clocks are changing. So please take note of the time. Even though the clocks are changing, it will still be after Isha. Also, the final announcement is that Green Lane Masjid has a number of dawah projects to carry forward the message of Islam to our non-Muslim community, our neighbors and friends. Our next event is taking place in the area of Acox Green, and that will be in Acox Green Library next Saturday. That's the 31st of this month. If you want to get involved, or know anyone else that wants to get involved, or if you have any ideas or initiatives of your own, please see our beloved brother Yusuf. If Yusuf can give us a wave. So please get in touch with him after the Q&A session, and inshallah assist us in this objective. If anyone has any questions, please raise your hand, and when pointed to, phrase your question. If you want to write any questions down, you can send them forward as well. Sisters, if sisters or anyone online has any questions, please send them down to the brothers. Jazakum Allah khair.
Okay, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa man wala. What is the best way to dispose of things like hair and nails? I mean, to be honest, alhamdulillah, I don't think it's as much of a problem in this country as it is in countries where magic is very prolific. Where it's really, really prolific, and where it's something that's a daily occurrence amongst many people, you obviously have to be extremely, extremely careful. I mean, alhamdulillah, in most places in this country, it's simply a case where, you know, things are disposed of hygienically and just thrown in the bin and nothing happens. But people who are particularly, you know, concerned, in this case, I mean, it's difficult in this country depending on, you know, health and safety laws and things. But a person should at least be sure that, or confident that the way that they're disposing of things like hair and nails and something is somewhere where it's not easy for somebody to get hold of them, you know, where it's not something that's... you know, for example, if you live in a house where you suspect that somebody practices magic or have a neighbor or something like that, that you be particularly, you know, careful around that person is probably the best that I can advise. It's very, very difficult other than that. And I think, alhamdulillah, you know, most people don't have so much of a problem, but those who are particularly concerned about magic generally, or who have a particular fear or an individual that they're particularly concerned about, should take extra precaution, especially when eating with them or something like that, that they are very, very careful to dispose of things properly and not to give somebody an opportunity. And of course, the adhkar, the dua, the dhikr, and all of the other things to protect yourself. I think that's probably the best advice that I can give on that topic. Perhaps some of the other brothers can, you know, throw some more light on it, inshallah. Tafadhal. Go on, yeah. There's no doubt that places where this type of thing is performed are places that, you know, they have an effect. It has an effect on the place. You know, even if it happened 100 years ago, you can see the effect on the place if it's been a place of shirk and a place of kufr. And a person at the most, a Muslim should do if he needs to study in that place where this has been performed in the past, is to make sure he's very strict on his dua, on his adhkar, morning and evening, on his dua when he leaves the house, when he goes to that university. Every time he sets his foot in it, he says, "A'udhu bi kalimati Allahi tammati min sharri ma khalaq." And, you know, if it's in a person's house or something like that, then I would say, you know, recite Surah Al-Baqarah in that place. If it's possible for students and there is like an Islamic society whereby they can sit in a place in the university and recite Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, then this is something beneficial. Otherwise, everyone takes the precautions they need to take, you know, to protect themselves from that place. But it's easily believable that a place where someone like Aleister Crowley had been would be, you know, have these kind of things happen to it. Allahu musta'an, wallahu a'lam. Tafadhal, yeah. It seems that this was a test sent down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like, for example, the test of the people at the time of the army of the time of Bani Israel, when they were told about don't drink from the river. They were thirsty and they were told don't drink from the river. They needed to drink, they wanted to drink, except a handful, only drink a handful, as a test as to who is going to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who is going to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it seems that this was a test in which the angel said, we have been sent with something, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you not to learn. So the people of piety and taqwa, they kept away and they said they didn't want to learn. And those people of disobedience and evil, they are the ones who learned under shayateen, and they are the ones who spread magic amongst the people. Wallahu a'lam. I mean, like I said, I think every time I said it, the question was, how can, if I said the magician's heart is sealed, he has to do so much evil that his heart is sealed, how can anybody come to Islam after that? The answer is that I said, I think for almost every time, or at least I intended to say every time I mentioned it, almost everyone. There is nobody that we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot have mercy on if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, and Allah knows the hikmah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the wisdom and the nature of the people behind that. So there's no doubt that it is not an impossibility that somebody would repent, but it is so, so, so rare that somebody repents from such an evil set of actions. And the idea behind the shaitan getting this person to do it is so that they have a very, very tiny chance of repentance. And of course, the more they seek it, the more power they seek, the more they get into it, and the harder it is to come out. Perhaps a magician who practiced magic when he was a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist, and then later on heard the message of Islam, is perhaps the most likely of the people to repent. But even in, amongst those, it is a rarity, and Allah knows best. Tafadhal, ya akhi.
What I wanted to ask you was about the shapes you're saying with the Ain and the Jinn.
Yes. What if you read something in your horoscope that later becomes true? What about if that causes your heart to be corrupt and it causes you eventually to leave the religion of Islam? Wal-iyadhu billah. So subhanAllah, a person needs to fear Allah as much as they can. And you know, in this, I think this ruling is something that, you know, we should leave it, refrain from making a specific ruling on any one individual. But we say that a person should certainly fear Allah as much as they are able. Inshallah, that's, I think, all the time we have questions for. Jazakumullahu khairan wa barakallahu feekum. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
غرباء 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 غرباء